did I bother reading all those names in that long list, in that genealogy. We believe that every verse of the Bible is inspired, and we're going to think about the significance of even the genealogy. We thank God for His Word. As we come then to the end of the year, it's a good time, isn't it, to reflect. It's a good time to take stock, both as individuals and as a church family. There are going to be things that we've done well. There are going to be things that we need to work on and do better. But isn't it good to know as Christians, as I was talking with the younger ones earlier, isn't it good to know that our relationship with God is not actually based on our performance? And this is something I just many people don't get this. And yet, this is what Luke wants to teach us today in these verses. He masterfully presents to us the only perfect human being who ever lived. And he presents him to us as one who came not merely to show us how to live, but to be for us our righteousness. I want to unpack this, but before I do, if this isn't true, then we're in trouble, isn't it? I mean, if our relationship with God is based on our performance as opposed to the perfect performance of Jesus, then we are in trouble, aren't we? If we had to work up our own righteousness before God, we'd be sunk, wouldn't we? I mean, even if God were to help us along, we'd still fail. We'd still fall massively short, wouldn't we? Some days we might think we're doing pretty well, but you know, as for me, I know I could do my work with a greater servant attitude. I know I could pray with more urgency. I know I could care more about others than I do about myself. I know I could be a better friend. I know I could love more those who are closest to me. I know I could be more consistently thankful before God. I know I could complain less. I know I could make more of God's greatness. I know I could treasure God's word more. And I could go on all day. And I'd still only have referred to a tiny part of the obedience that we're called to. Now you might think, oh, come on, lighten up. You know, what's the big deal? Sure, as long as we live a decent life and try to do our best, well, isn't that all that God really expects? As a pastor, I've been to a lot of funerals, and I can think of only two funerals where the deceased was genuinely despised by a lot of people at the funeral. A number of the family circle just despised the deceased, and not without reason. That was pretty awkward. Like, what do you say when you take a funeral like that? But, you know, even then, when the flaws of a person may be pretty well pronounced and known all too well, even then, most people will understandably look for the good, and they'll say, yes, he had his flaws like us all, but deep down he was a decent man. And what generally lies behind those words is the verdict that God will therefore accept this person. It is a common belief that as long as a person has not been all bad, as long as they've been a fairly decent person, at least in some ways, then God will surely have to accept them. And what we do is we lower God's standard. It's this perfect holiness. And what we do is we lower his standard to something pretty ordinary and pretty achievable. Just be a pretty decent person, we think. But the thing is, if all we had to do was live a decent life, then why would there be any need for God to send his one and only son into the world? If all we had to do was be decent, why would there be any need for him to live a righteous life on our behalf? If actually we could do it pretty well on our own. The truth is, that even when we are decent people, there's a massive gap, there's a big gap between how we like to see ourselves and how we like others to see us, and then how we really are. In his book, Rico Tice, the evangelist whom we've been learning from recently in our small groups, Rico Tice has another little book out called A Very Different Christmas. And he tells in that book, he refers to Lance Armstrong's autobiography. When, I don't know if anyone was a Lance Armstrong fan, it was hard not to be in his heyday. He wrote the autobiography in 2000, and it was bought, of course, by millions, because they loved the idea that here was a guy who, through sheer determination and courage, had first conquered cancer and then had repeatedly conquered the Tour de France. He was a hero to them and a hero to himself. And he called his book, It's Not About the Bike. And as Rico rather wryly says, well, now we know it truly wasn't about the bike, was it, Lance? It really wasn't. It was about the drugs. And when the truth came out, Rico comments that one Australian library moved the book from the autobiography, or from the biography section, to the fiction one. And I share that not so that we can all look down on poor Lance, but so that we might recognize the gap that is there in all our lives between our public decency and our basic selfishness and love for glory. As Rico says, real goodness, according to the Bible, means that you've never lied, you've never gossiped, you've never held a conversation where your sole purpose is promoting yourself, however subtly. You've never been envious of anyone. When people do well, you're able to be genuinely happy for them without wishing, you know, without a part of you wishing that it was you, and feeling a pang of resentment. You know, if your whole life was on film, everything you've ever done, like everything, even every thought, there'd be a lot that you'd be pleased about. I'm sure there'd be a lot you'd be glad for others to see, your hard work, your sacrifice, your kindness. But imagine if literally everything was on show, even all the shameful things too. The quick temper, the people that you've made cry, the people that you've had no time for, the people you could have helped but never even noticed, the impatience, the lust, etc., etc. The Bible makes it clear that God's standard is perfection. It's perfection. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, that we must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Now, at first, that sounds a wee bit unfair to us. We're like, perfect? Really? You know, can't you lighten up a little, God? But we only say that because we don't see very clearly. We don't see how brilliant and awesome God's holiness really is, as demonstrated in the life of Jesus. And we don't see how ugly, how really ugly and corrupt our selfishness and idolatry really is. It is not for us, it's not for us to lower God's standard from perfect holiness to a mere badge called decency. And therefore, if my relationship and your relationship with God is based on our performance, then at the very, very best, it would still be very, very precarious and unstable, wouldn't it? I mean, the Bible says, actually, that it would be utterly hopeless. The image of someone plucking petals from a flower comes to mind. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Blatantly, what you and I need today is not mere help to be righteous. What you and I need is perfect righteousness. That's what we need before a holy God, for us to be accepted by a perfect holy God. We've got to be counted as righteous in his sight. And that means that we need it to come to us as a free gift. It can't be something that is just worked up in us, even with God's help. It can't be something that we produce. It has to be an alien gift. It has to be something perfect that is credited to us. And if we understand that, then we're ready to appreciate what Luke is saying in our reading today. Long introduction, but look at the structure here, because it's very carefully and thoughtfully arranged. So that what we have is the baptism of Jesus from chapter 3, verse 21, then the genealogy of Jesus, and then the temptation of Jesus, right? So the genealogy is in the middle, and it's sandwiched by the baptism and the temptation. Now, why is that? Well, here's why. The genealogy in the middle is there to show us that Jesus is fully human. Okay, so he was fully human. He was like you, like me, in his humanity, fully human. He has a family tree. He's one of us. He's identified with the entire human race, right back to Adam, the first human being, in verse 38. So it's not like Jesus was an angel, like an angel walking around on earth. He wasn't really human. No, he was a fully human being like you or me. He was born. He was a baby. He was a toddler. He was a young boy. He was a teenager. He was a man. Now, I realize that that may not seem very exciting. Okay, Jesus was a human being. You're thinking, so what? How is that good news? Well, stay with me, because Luke has carefully sandwiched this truth about the humanity of Jesus between two very significant events. First, we get his baptism. And his baptism shows the utter uniqueness of Jesus. I mean, look at verse 22. A voice from heaven says, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." In other words, here is the Son of God who has lived a perfectly obedient life, fully acceptable and delightful to his Father in heaven. "With you I am well pleased." And then, after the genealogy, we get the temptation. The temptation account. And that confirms the same thing, doesn't it? Jesus is utterly unique. He lives a perfectly obedient life. So where Adam and the rest of us have failed so miserably, Jesus passes with flying colours. So here's what Luke has done. He has bracketed or surrounded the humanity of Jesus, the genealogy, with the utter, unique, sinless perfection of Christ, evident both at his baptism and at his temptation. So when you look at humanity, on the one hand there's Adam. You look at humanity, you got Adam and all the 76 other names that I struggle to pronounce in this genealogy. So you've Adam and all of those people, and on the other hand you've Jesus. There's all the generations since the very beginning of time, and then there's one particular man called Jesus. Sinful humanity, sinless Jesus. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's great, but I really didn't come to church because I have an insatiable interest in narrative structures and all that. Of course not. You come to church because you want good news, and that's why I come to church. So here's the good news. There are two points that we learn from these verses. First of all, Jesus lived for us before he died for us. He lived for us before he died for us. And second, as a result, Jesus is the unfailing hope for dying men and women. Indeed, is the only hope. First of all, Jesus lived for us before he died for us. We don't think enough about this. I mean, we're always celebrating the death of Jesus, which is, of course, at the center of Christianity. But he lived for us first. And his life, first of all, is really, really significant. Not only did Jesus take our sin when he died on the cross, but in this glorious exchange, we are credited with his perfect righteousness. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when he talks about the exchange, and he just says, "God made him who had no sin, Jesus, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." So it's this exchange. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness, we get credited. He gets credited with all our sin and is condemned for it. We get credited with his righteousness and are received with joy into heaven. Now that's the story of the gospel. At every point where we have failed to obey God, at every point, Jesus lived for us in obedience. Where we failed, he succeeded, and he did it for us. Where we were faithless, he was faithful, and he did it for us. Where we would not believe God's word, he put his whole trust in it, evident here in the temptation account, and he did it for us. He wasn't just giving us an example for how to live. He was being the perfect man that he had to be in order to die on the cross and for that great exchange to take place where we could be credited with his perfect life. Think about that with regard to your past week. You know, consider your life. Even today, like even this morning, even this past week, consider your life, your thoughts, your words, your deeds, your attitudes, your neglect to think and say and do what God calls for. At every single point where we have failed to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, Jesus lived for us in perfect obedience. He came to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. This is glorious because he is our righteousness. You read the Gospel of Luke, it's evident that he is our righteousness. He is our representative. It is his obedience and track record that we cling to both now and in the day of judgment. If you want to sum up the gospel in one line, here's a good effort. You could sum it up like this. God, in his holiness, without negotiating his holiness, has offered us the holiness of his Son. Or you could sum it up this way. Here's another line. God's demand, be righteous. God's diagnosis, no one is righteous. God's deliverance, Jesus is our righteousness. So whose life will you point to when you're called to give a reason before God for why he should accept you into his kingdom, into his heaven, into his family? Will you point to your own life? Will you point to your own decency? Or will you point only to the perfect life of Jesus on your behalf? You see, when you hide yourselves, when we hide ourselves in Christ, it means that even today we can lift up our eyes to heaven and hear the Father's voice spoken over you. That voice that came from the Father at the baptism, that's the voice we can hear spoken over you and me. This is my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. And therefore, here, the final point, and it's not long, but as a result, Jesus is our unfailing hope. He's the unfailing hope for dying men and women. Look at the list of names. I mean, none of them is around anymore. Every one of them, from Adam right through to Joseph, has been subject to death because of sin. That's what Paul says in Romans 5. Look at these names. Just look at their names. I mean, these were all individuals. These were all personalities. These were all people who were, you know, they mattered at the time. But verse 27, Joanna, Reza, Zerubbabel, Shealtiel, Neri. Once upon a time, all these people had family and friends, joys and sorrows, hopes and fears, cares and troubles, schemes and plans like any one of us. But they're all gone. All these people are gone now. They've all passed away because sin entered the world through Adam. And since we all go the same way, we have to ask ourselves, where's our hope? One day we're going to be names on a page like this. One day, you know, we're going to be forgotten. We'll be names on a page. And maybe, might not even get to be names on a page. I don't mean to be morbid about this or trivial about this, but we're all dying men and women. And one day will be a list of names. And it's extremely sad, and I realize this congregation knows that all too well, but we've got to see that Jesus is the unfailing hope for dying men and women. You know, do you remember Dead Poets Society? You know, a great movie by the late Robin Williams. And there's a great scene where he takes his English class out into the hallway. And they're there in the school hallway. Do you remember the scene? And they're looking at all these old photographs. All these old photographs of former pupils. I mean, they're ancient photos. People who are long gone. And he makes them lean in close. towards these old black and white photos of boys who are now long dead. And then he begins to whisper to them, "Carpe diem," he says, "carpe diem, seize the day." And the point is clearly that life is fleeting, days are short, whole generations pass away. But what is Luke's message in this genealogy? It's not that he's whispering to us to seize the day as if we only have hope for this life. No, instead he points us to the one human being who can save us. The unfailing and only hope for dying men and women. As we turn to a new year, you may want to seize the day. I hope you do want to seize the day. But don't seize the day by putting your hope in New Year's resolutions, which will last maybe for about 9 days. Seize the day by laying hold of Christ without delay, knowing that the time to do so is limited, but that he is a great, great, perfect Savior. To him be the glory. Amen.